We're continuing our study in the book of Revelation in chapter 19 now. So to make sure we pick up where we left off and know where we are in context, let's go ahead and read from Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. As he is describing here the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb to his bride. So Revelation 19, 7 and 9, Brother Dave.
Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. To her granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, even white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God.
All right, so here we have the Lamb and the Bride of the Lamb, and from the book of Revelation, what we saw starting with chapter 5, where we were introduced to the Lamb as he was the one found worthy and the only one found worthy to take the book out of the right hand of the Father, that book that was sealed with seven seals. And so the Lamb was identified there in Revelation chapter 5, and who is that Lamb, who is also referred to in Revelation 5 as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, this is Christ. So this is speaking about the marriage of the Lamb, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and it's describing his bride here. Now, as his bride, is one. It's actually one body, but composed of many people, and the bride is made herself ready there in verse 7, and is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And that fine linen is what? In verse 8, the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So, I mean, who is the bride then? It's the saints, the holy ones. All right? And then we ask, who are the saints? Now, this is not, by the way, a lot of religious organizations think of it or teach this sometimes. We have to always look at what the Bible teaches. And as far as the teachings of the Word of God about who the saints are, do we read in God's Word, do we read in the Bible anywhere that you have the category of Christians, and then you have a group of super Christians that are saints? I mean, is there a subset of Christians that are the saints? I mean, what does it mean to be a saint? Well, again, the word in the scriptures, it's, even though it's translated in English, saints, what it means is it's the word holy ones. So if we were reading this literally, translating it literally in English here, it's the righteousness of the holy ones. And so these are God's holy ones that are, that's what the word saints means. All right, well, in the scriptures, in the New Testament, when he's talking about the saints, which body or group is that is composed of the saints? Well, we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to see an example of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Brother Glenn.
Unto the church of God which is in Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, all will be saints, all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ.
So here's a great verse to define for us who the saints are. And this isn't my word or your word, this is God's word. So who were defined as the saints here? Who's he writing to? Right there at the beginning of verse 2. Yeah, unto the church. So this is written to the church. And to the church is to them that are sanctified, called to be saints. And is it talking about just this church at Corinth, and that was the only saints? Or does he make it clear that when he's speaking about the church, what was true of the church at Corinth, that they were the saints, that it's also true of all Christians? Well, look how he describes it there in the latter part of verse 2. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So how broad is the definition that God gives for the saints in terms of his church? It's the same. So when he's speaking of the bride of Christ here then, these saints, I mean, the bride is his church by that definition. All right, well, again, of course, saints are holy ones. What if someone isn't holy? And this is how we can think of it. If it were, you remember back in school we learned about sets, and so we would have these papers, and you'd have a set, and then you'd have a subset that's within that set. I think we all might remember that. Now, what I'm putting up here isn't correct. This is the way a lot of people think of it. You got Christians, and then you have the subset in here that are saints. That's not what we see. What we see here is that Christians equal saints. And one reason we know that has to be true, because in Hebrews 12, verse 14, he tells us what's going to happen if we're not holy ones. Let's see, Brother Tom, Hebrews 12, verse 14.
Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord.
So he commands us to follow peace and holiness. If we are not holy, what does it mean? What are the implications of that? Won't see the Lord. So if it were true that you have the set of Christians, the large group, whatever that is, and then you have a subgroup, just a small special group of Christians that are saints, well, then that would mean you have a small special group that's going to see God and the rest of Christians won't. That's what that would mean, isn't it? That's not the way the Lord teaches that. So, I mean, that whole, you can see right there a very good reason why that entire concept is false. We have to all be holy to see the Lord. So how many Christians have to be holy ones? All of them. So we'll erase that wrong thing there, and hopefully we can see why that is wrong. But the saints, those are Christians, that's the church. It's all the same thing there. But as we saw in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, those who are in the church are called to be saints. We have that calling to be holy, the commandment to be holy. Do we achieve that holiness that we're commanded to follow, that which no man shall see the Lord, on day one? Well, that's something we have to continue to pursue, to grow in. Now, if as a Christian, and this is where we get to the part that we're seeing there in Revelation 19, in verse 7, in order to be involved in that marriage with the Lamb in heaven that he's describing there in Revelation 19, We have to do what he says in verse 7, what his bride is doing. His wife has made herself ready. Well, is making ourselves ready, is that following after that holiness? Is that pursuing after that righteousness that is the that fine linen, clean and white, that the bride is arrayed in? Yeah, that's what we have to do now. We have to prepare ourselves and seek after that. So if we don't do that, I mean, that he's describing here who's going to take his bride. And so this is what we were delving into in the latter part of our time last week together on this, as we noted the difference between being espoused and being married. Right now, as his church at this time, we are married already to the Lamb. Is the marriage taking place yet? No. Where's that taking place? Revelation 19. That's going to happen when we're taken into heaven. Okay? Well, what if we don't make ourselves ready? What if we don't follow that holiness? And what if we're not? We're not going to see the Lord. And so right now, though, as a Christian, we're in that situation where we are espoused to Him. Again, that's not me saying that. We saw this last week. Let's just review. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. We'll go ahead and read 2 and 3 together here. Brother Stephen, can you read that for us?
For I am jealous over you, God is jealous of you, for I oppose you to one husband, that I may present you as a chest virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means that the serpent beguile the Eve through his stability, so your mind should be corrupted for the sin that is in Christ.
All right, is there a difference between being espoused and actually being married? Yes. Now, we don't use the word espoused a lot, but it's the term or word we use for that colloquially now is engaged. So when a proposal has been made and accepted, and so then a wedding is officially planned, and so the bride and groom are espoused to each other, but they're not married yet. Is it possible for something to happen between the espousing and the marriage where that doesn't end up taking place? Well, yeah. In fact, we have an example of it from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, with Jesus' mother Mary. And she was espoused to Joseph. And then she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Well, they hadn't been married yet. So what does Joseph do when the woman that he's espoused to now turns up pregnant? I mean, that's what happened. So what's his initial thought? Well, what would be the initial thought of just about any man that was in that situation? Well, we can read it here in Matthew 1, verses 18 and 19. Back here to Brother Ted, can you read that, Matthew 1, 18 and 19?
The other girl that Jesus prayed on his bride and asked his mother Mary for his spouse to Joseph before they came together, she was a crowd with a child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her mother, to bed, he just had had not a good to make her brothers, and that was a bad.
Okay, so in verse 18, Mary was espoused to Joseph, but they hadn't gotten married yet. And Joseph knew that the child that she was with wasn't his. And so that would be an issue with just about any guy, wouldn't it? For sure. And so his first thought was he planning to continue on with the marriage? If her behavior was such that she was unfaithful to him during this period of espousal, and that she'd been with another man, and now was with child of another man, while in espoused to Joseph, was he minded to marry her? Or was he minded to call that off? Now he was, and we can see the kind of heart that he had, even with his first thought being that she had done something that would have been very scandalous and sinful. He wasn't desiring to destroy her, to do something that was going to be hurtful to her. He wasn't going to marry her, but he was going to do something in a way that was it was private, that was discreet for her sake. So you can see the kind of man that he was. But nevertheless, this is an example. Had she actually been with child of another man in this case, she had been espoused, but the marriage wouldn't have taken place. I mean, that's an example of exactly what can happen. Of course, the Lord then sent an angel and appeared to Joseph to explain that she had not been unfaithful to him, that the child was of the Holy Spirit, and that the child was God's son. And she was going to bear Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and bring him into the world. So, and he was given the understanding of the situation. So, of course, he continued on. He married her because she had not done anything to defile herself to be unworthy of the marriage. But just that principle shows us that, well, we're espoused to Christ. But if there's something, because we're espoused, is it possible that, even though we are espoused to him, that something about our conduct, our behavior in this life could end up causing us not to actually be there for the marriage and be a part of it? Yes, we can forsake the Lord, turn away back to the world, not be holy, and then we're not going to see the Lord. And we're not going to be married to him. So is it a blessing? Is it a privilege for us to be in, as a Christian, to be espoused to Christ? That's a wonderful blessing. Only for those that are in Christ. So that is an extremely great blessing that we have been given of the Lord. However, with that, we also have a responsibility to do exactly what verse 7 in Revelation 19 says, to make ourselves ready, to prepare ourselves so that we're worthy of being taken as his bride. Because Christ is not going to take as his bride someone who is unchaste, someone who is defiled. That's the point of what we just read in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. The goal was that spiritually, that these Christians, that all Christians, would be presented to Christ as a chaste virgin, so that they would be worthy of that marriage, wearing those garments that are white and pure and clean, that are is the righteousness of the saints, holiness and righteousness. Without that, it's not going to happen. But there you can see Paul in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11 had fear because they had false teachers there in Corinth that these brethren were listening to, that were undermining them, that were corrupting them. And as the very next verse says, they were preaching another Jesus. They were preaching another spirit, another gospel. And they were bearing with them and listening to these false apostles. And that's what the rest of chapter 11 is about. And as he was trying to pull them away from listening to these that would take them away from Christ, because then they would not be able to be presented to him and then be his bride. So that's the whole point of 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. That they were in jeopardy of having that happen to them. And we have to be very careful that we don't let that happen to us. Just because we're espoused, we can't have the idea that, well, we're already there. We don't have anything to do. We don't have any work to do. We've already got it. It's not that at all. In fact, we compared that. There's a very strong analogy to other words that he uses. For this situation, we're also counted as heirs. And many scriptures use that term for what we are right now. And there's the eternal inheritance that we're going to be given in heaven. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 speaks of it like that. But do we have the inheritance yet? We're not married yet, we're a spouse. We don't have the inheritance yet, we're heirs. But if we're not worthy, then we will lose the inheritance. That's what being disinherited means. Can that happen? Yes, we're warned about that. And though we're a spouse, we have to be very careful, make ourselves ready, not listen to anyone that would corrupt us from that, when he says simplicity that's in Christ in 2 Corinthians 11:3, that word means singleness. Well, there's one Christ, there's one Spirit, there's one gospel, there's one truth. And we have to listen to that and follow that and only that. If we're going to listen to another and take another master, we can't have him as ours. And we won't be his and we won't be married to him. That's the point of that. So we need to keep that in mind always. We're in a very blessed position to be espoused to Christ as a believer in him and a follower of him. But we have to make ourselves ready. We have to have in mind we're going to be someone worthy to be married to the Lamb. And if we think of it in those terms, that should motivate us. We can look at, well, I got work to do. And we should think of it like that. He's not going to marry, and that's a marriage with one wife, and that's going to be for eternity. And we have to be as individuals and all of us together to be, like he's describing there, to be worthy of being married to Christ and be his for eternity. Turn over to the book of 2 John, verse 8, as we were looking at this about our reward and making sure we don't lose it. 2 John verse 8, Brother Dave.
Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward.
Alright, well, can we lose it? That's a question. Would that verse have any meaning whatsoever if it were impossible to lose what we have? And what we are in a position to have in eternity. Because there are a lot of people that teach that that error of once saved, always saved. Where they're saying, well, you can't, once you're a Christian, that you can never lose that, that you can never be lost again. Well, we wouldn't even have time. If we made it our goal to spend the rest of tonight, from right now till midnight, going through the scriptures to look at all the ones that refute that, we couldn't do it. I couldn't. I wouldn't. That would give us another 5 hours, 4.5 hours. That would not be enough time. If you start in Genesis, because it's refuted from book one to book 66. There are just too many scriptures. Point being, that doctrine is so against what's taught in God's Word everywhere. That's really, you cannot go to the Bible to uphold that false doctrine. But, second, and we don't need all of them. You can pick any one of dozens and dozens or hundreds of verses like 2 John 8. We have no meaning whatsoever if once saved, always saved were true. What could it possibly? How could it have any meaning for him to say for us to look to ourselves that we don't lose our reward? We can lose our reward. That's the point. We can lose what we have. We can lose that We're heirs, we're espoused, but we could lose that and then end up not being married to him and end up not receiving the eternal inheritance. That could happen. But that's why he says, look to yourselves so it doesn't. The bride has, his wife has made herself ready. I mean, how many scriptures do we have? Take heed, look to yourselves, prepare, get ready, all of those things. We have to be mindful at all times and be diligent so that we are what the Lord tells us we have to be in order for us to receive that full reward and all those things that he's talking about there, being part of that marriage of the Lamb and having that eternal inheritance in heaven. What else matters? I mean, there's nothing else that matters. And so in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9, if we do that, and if we are there and are part of that, and we actually are there in heaven, receiving that eternal inheritance, and are there presented to Christ and taken as His bride, how important is that? How big is that? Well, look at how he puts it in verse 9. So this angel that, or this great voice that John was hearing from heaven there, that was speaking at this time, commanded him to write. And he wrote exactly what he was told to write, word for word, as has been the pattern of this book. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So this is one of those seven times in the book of Revelation where the Lord tells us that we are blessed for something. I mean, the first one was in the very first chapter when he said in verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, keeping those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. That was the first of seven times here in Revelation where he says this. Well, here's another one, because he says, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. So when he's saying it like that, he's making a strong point about it, how great a thing this is. This is the fourth of the seven in Revelation. So it's most of them are towards the back of the book. Because here we are in 19:21. The last four chapters, we have four of the seven blessings in the last four chapters. But this is one of them there. What a marvelous, what a wonderful thing to be able to be married to Christ, to be part of His bride for eternity. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, we have to make ourselves ready. We have to purify ourselves. We have to only listen to His word and do His will, all of His will and only His will. So that's what we're striving for. And that's what we need to be striving for every day. And then he shows the certainty of that at the end of verse 9. These are the true sayings of God. Is it possible that we can make ourselves ready to do all these things that the Lord tells us to do and then end up empty-handed? No. Now, these are the true sayings of God. When he says, if you do this, here's what's going to happen. It's certain. It's guaranteed. So there should never be, we cannot have any doubt as to what God's going to do in fulfilling His promises. All we need to do is concentrate on doing whatever He says to meet the conditions to receive those promises. But He will certainly fulfill all that He has said. These are the true sayings of God. All right, well, when John hears about this, what's his reaction? As we said, looking at this context now, I mean, there's been right up to these verses here in chapter 19, all of chapters 16, 17, and 18. For three chapters, he was dealing with what subject? What was chapter 16? The pouring out of the last seven plagues upon the wicked. And then what was chapter 17? As he was describing that wicked Babylon and pronouncing his judgment and doom upon it. What was chapter 18 about? That the occurrence of that, the destruction of that Babylon, and the loss of all of it forever. So for three chapters, the subject has really been focused on what God is going to do in his eternal judgment of the wicked. That's very important to hear and to know. I hope we took plenty of mental notes and all that. Okay, I don't want to take any part of that. I don't want to be part of that. I want to be sure I avoid that. So what do I have to do to not be on the receiving end of that? That's a very important thing to consider, and God approaches it that way so that we can think of it in those terms. We don't want to be part of being subject to his wrath. But now he's turned, and we've seen this has gone back and forth through the second half of the book of Revelation, where he's spoken about his punishment, what he's going to do, his judgments of the wicked, and then the blessings for the righteous. And we saw a good bit of that in the first part of chapter 14, when the ones that have the mark of God are going to be with the Lamb there on Mount Zion, and he describes how they are spiritually. Exactly fits in with the description here in Revelation 19 of his bride. We also saw in chapter 15 as they were standing on the sea of glass having the harps of God, as they had gotten victory, the ones that had gotten victory over the beast and his image, over those the wicked one. And so now he's getting back to that here in chapter 19 as he's describing the marriage of the Lamb and pronouncing this great blessing for all those that are there for that. And so John hears this. I mean, this is, how positive can you get? I mean, this is a positive of positives. And when John hears this, you think John wants to be a part of that? You think that's encouraging to his ears? What's going on in the world at this time? What's going on for so many Christians at the time that Revelation was written? Many of them being persecuted. They're being, many of them, tortured, put to death for not worshiping the image of the Roman emperor. There was widespread persecution, and tens of thousands of Christians perished during these years at the time when Revelation was written. John himself is a very old man now, is a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ because he was a Christian. And he preached the gospel of Christ. For that reason and that reason only, he was an old man, a prisoner on an island. Well, for John to hear these words of the marriage supper of the Lamb and the description of that and the great blessing that will be for anyone who is there for that and all the other Christians that would have heard that at this time, the impact that would have had on them, the impact it should have on us. Because we all have our faith tried and we all suffer for righteousness' sake as followers of Christ. And this should be great news to our ears, but the impact that it had on the Apostle John when he saw this in this vision and heard all these words, what did he do? Well, verse 10 tells us what he did. Revelation, I think we can understand the response. Revelation 19 and verse 10, see, Brother Glenn, can you read that?
And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, thy brother, that hath the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
All right, I mean, and you can go back to the Old Testament and see some simple examples of this. Book of Daniel, some of the visions that Daniel were given, and when Daniel was shown some of the things that he was, we have a description of him falling down. I mean, it would be very difficult for us even to imagine actually being one given a vision of these things, to hear these words, to see them in a vision. And we went through and looked at examples of prophetic visions and dreams. It's not like a dream we have when we're asleep on our beds at night. This is a dream of prophecy, a vision given by God. And those things were very real. I mean, it was difficult for them to distinguish that from what was really happening. So this was something that would be very real in the experience that John was having, to see it and then to hear all those words. And, I mean, he's overwhelmed. And verse 10, then he falls at his feet to worship this angel who's speaking to him. I'm not going to pick on John for having that reaction. But when he falls down to do that in this vision, what is he told? Don't do that. So here he's told not to worship an angel, and he gives two reasons here why the angel refused John's worship. He says, "I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." And then he's told, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." All right, so why shouldn't men worship angels? What are the reasons he gives there? Well, number one, angels are our phrase he uses there, fellow servants, and of our brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. So there are things that angels have in common with us. There are things that are different too. We don't want to take it from that when he says, "I am your fellow servant." That means I'm a man. Angels are not fleshly beings. So we don't want to try to pull angels down make them into something that is not worthy of our respect. But they're not deity. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7, where did angels come from? And this is one of those key characteristics that we do share with angels. But Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7, Brother Tom.
"And of the angels he said, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire?"
Okay. And that's a quotation of Psalm 104, verse 4. But are angels eternal beings? Well, they're going to last for eternity, but are they from everlasting to everlasting? Do they possess the eternal characteristic of deity? No. They were created beings, magnificent beings, but they were made. He, God, made his angels spirits. Now, are they flesh and blood like we are? No. They're spirit beings, but God made them. So they've been created by God, and they are his ministers. They've been created with that position to serve God. And so they have those works that they do to carry out the work of God. And they do that faithfully. We read in Scripture of some angels who sinned. Now, this is not, we don't read in Scripture that Satan is a fallen angel, that Satan himself was once a righteous angel of God and then turned to wickedness and rebelled in heaven and was kicked out of heaven. That is a very strong religious tradition, but it does not find, it's not taught in God's Word. The origins of Satan are not mentioned. He doesn't tell us where he came from. So it's not okay for us to use our imagination. Well, since God doesn't tell us, then we'll make up this story. We can't do that. We don't have that prerogative. That's not a right thing to do. If God doesn't say it, we shouldn't say it. There are a few scriptures that people have misunderstood. They will say, well, that's what that's teaching, but that's not the context at all. And I know we've gone through those before, not the purpose of our time now, but Satan was not is not taught in Scripture as being a fallen angel. We are told, though, in Scripture about certain angels who did sin in 2 Peter chapter 2. We read about this in verse 4. 2 Peter 2, 4, Brother Stephen.
For if God spared not angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be discerned unto judgment.
All right, so there were some angels who sinned, and they were cast down to that word hell is the word Tartarus. It's not the word Gehenna. Gehenna is the Greek word for the lake of fire. That is where the wicked are going to be punished eternally. This is a word, the Greek word Tartarus. And it's the only time that word is used. So, is this the same place where wicked men go to await the return of Christ? That other side of the gulf where the rich man of Luke 16 was? That part of Hades? Well, he doesn't say that. I can't say that for certain because he never uses the word Tartarus to say that's the same place. So, could it be? It could. Is it possible that he has a special place just for those angels who sin? That's entirely possible also. So I'm not going to say that Tartarus is the same place where wicked men await the judgment. But this is where those angels who sin await the judgment. Don't know whether it's the same place or a different place. So since he doesn't, it's only worth time to use that word there. So since the Lord doesn't say it, I can't. And none of us should. But anyways, it's interesting. But he does have them in a place. And he has them in chains of darkness there, being reserved unto judgment. So these angels who sin, they are awaiting their judgment too. Now, he gives us a little bit more information about that in the book of Jude, which is the only other place where he describes these angels who sinned. Look at verse 6 in the book of Jude. Brother Ted, Jude verse 6. Okay, now here's where he tells what their sin was. They kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. God assigned them to be in a certain place. They left it, and they disobeyed God. And so they weren't where God told them to be. They did not carry out His will. They were not obediently serving Him there. And so they left that place, whatever that situation was. And so then they're reserved in everlasting chains under darkness to the judgment of the great day. That's all He says about that. It's interesting. So there were some angels. We don't know how many. We don't know any more particulars than that. We don't know exactly what time in history that was when, obviously, how many times has God told angels to go to a certain place to do something? I mean, that's going on all the time. But these particular angels in this situation didn't obey for whatever reason. And they're going to suffer punishment in eternity for that. He's using that as a point. Well, God's going to do that with angels who sin. And then he gives the example also of Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood in Noah's time. as examples of God punishing the wicked, whether they were, in this case, angels or men. But God's going to punish all those who are wicked. With that exception, I mean, he just mentions that, however many of his angels there were. Other than that, what is the record of God's angels? How many of them do we know by name? Let's ask that question. I don't know if that was the right answer or not, but... There are two. We know Michael and Gabriel by name. That's it. We're not told the names of any others. Jacob asked for the name of the one he wrestled with. He wouldn't give it. If God wanted us to know the angels' names, he would have told us. Gabriel and Michael, or Michael's referred to here, right there in Jude. That comes up a couple verses down from where we were just reading. In verse 9, Michael the archangel. Well, Gabriel certainly occupies a very high position among the angels. He was one sent to Daniel and is called by name. His appearances to Daniel with what he told him. And then we're also, Gabriel was the one sent by the Lord to Zechariah concerning the birth of John the Baptist. And then he was sent to Mary about the birth of Christ. I mean, obviously Gabriel is very important among the angels, as is Michael. We know there is a hierarchy of angels, otherwise there wouldn't be an archangel. So there is a rank among them. Michael is an archangel. Gabriel is way up there. But there are millions of angels, as we saw in Revelation 5, the 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. There are millions of these angels. But how long has Gabriel been faithfully serving the one who created him, and Michael, and all those other millions? I mean, because look what happened with whichever those ones were that disobeyed that one time. They're put in chains for forever. Obviously their situation is different in that they're not flesh and blood subject to the temptations we are, but aren't we glad that one time when we were told to do something by the Lord and we didn't do it, that didn't put us in everlasting chains forever? Now, the Lord does consider them worthy of that, but in His judgment is right, but it does speak a lot about the faithfulness of all those angels and their obedience. I mean, doing faithfully what the Lord has said and ministering to Him, carrying out His commandments, whatever they're told to do, and they've been doing that for the entire their entire history. So how does their record match mine? A lot better than mine. The purpose here is not to try to drag down angels, but it is a fact that they are created beings. Great beings, magnificent, wonderful beings, and faithful servants of God. But are they worthy of worship? As great as they are, no, they're not God. They're not divine. And they are created beings, and so we should not worship angels. The words that they have, are they their own? Are they speaking God's words? I mean, the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, God has spoken in time past by His angels, His messengers. And how many times did He use angels? Well, how many times did He use angels in the book of Revelation to reveal the words to the Apostle John there? I mean, that's something that God has done many times. And so angels have been involved in carrying out and transmitting God's revelation to mankind on many occasions. But where did they ever speak their own words? And this angel who's involved in revealing these things to John makes that very point there. when he says, I am your fellow servant. So he's a created being and a servant of the Almighty, as we are. And he says, of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. So they also have been entrusted with this. This angel is speaking what he was told to speak, as John is now being told to write and speak those things. So he's identifying those common points between John, men, and angels. But angels are not God. Who should we worship? He says, worship God. So there, that's very important, because, I mean, that gets violated so often. There are a lot of religious traditions that involve things of that nature. And invoking saints in prayers to aid men. Well, 1 Timothy 2:5, how many mediators are there between man and God? One, Jesus Christ. So we don't appeal to anybody else, because if we're directing prayers to the saints, or we're directing them to angels, I mean, that's a form of worship. Our prayer is a form of worship. That is to be directed only to God. So we cannot do that with any men, with angels. Brother Dave?
Seems like there would be a danger in worshiping angels, because in 2 Corinthians 11:14, where Satan can actually be transformed into an angel of light. Could end up worshiping, thinking we were worshiping somebody else.
That's a point, as is also the fact that they were not allowed to speak their own words in Galatians 1:8-9, when he tells us that anyone that preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. And he says, whether it be angel or man. So does he leave open the possibility that some angel could go speaking on his own? I mean, that's certainly not the pattern. But the fact that it's an angel, if an angel came and preached another gospel, could we say, well, that's an angel, we got to listen to the angel? If it's another gospel, even if it's an angel, don't listen to them. And they would be cursed for that. So God says that very specifically about, which I love that, for the fact that, you remember who Joseph Smith claimed to have received the Book of Mormon from? The angel Moroni. So, and then you read right on the cover of it, it says another testament of Jesus Christ. What's the difference between another testament of Jesus Christ and another gospel? It's the same. But it's from an angel. That's what Joseph Smith said. But what does Galatians 1:8-9 say? Now, personally, I don't believe there was a Moroni, and I don't believe that he gave Joseph Smith those golden plates from the Hill of Cumorah there in New York, and that he took his hat and put those two stones in there and saw what was on there and translated it from Egyptian into English and produced the Book of Mormon. I don't believe any of that tale. But even if that were true, even if all of that were true, what does he say? If that really happened, then an angel gave another gospel to a man, and we wouldn't listen to it anyway. Not if we're obeying the Lord. So we don't worship them. We don't listen to them other than speaking what is God's word that is proven to be God's word by the witness of God. So good point, Dave. Appreciate that. But no, we don't worship angels. We don't worship anybody. We don't pray to anybody or listen to anybody other than God. That's the way it has to be. So that's directly stated by the angel there in the commandment to worship God. Then he makes an interesting statement: for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, which we want to pick it up from there, Lord willing, next week, because we're out of time. Don't have time to cover that a little bit in the next 90 seconds. So we will call it quits for tonight and pick it up from there, Lord willing, next Wednesday evening. Certainly do appreciate everybody being here this evening.